Turn, please, to the book of James, the letter of James, chapter 1. This morning we'll be looking at verse 12. James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. James, being carried along by the Holy Spirit, is speaking to the churches about Christians suffering, Christians in trials, Christians with heartaches, Christians under a crushing load of difficult things in life, Christians who have fallen into earthly tragedies. They may be natural calamities. They may be sufferings that are because of sin, because of their own past sins, because of the sins of others around them. They may be sufferings because they are under persecution. They may be sufferings that are caused by their home or by their church or by their community. But they are a suffering band of Christians. And our verse today, in the middle of James dealing with this issue, is a beatitude. You remember that Jesus started his Sermon on the Mount with a number of beatitudes. A beatitude is a statement of who is the truly happy person. It pronounces a certain individual as truly blessed or truly happy. Everyone in life is seeking for true happiness, for true blessedness, and we are conscious of the quest because there is a great deal of misery in the world. We ourselves are fallen in sin, and the world is under a curse because of sin, and it is very difficult to find the experience of true happiness in this world. So we have beatitudes, the pronouncement with the authority of God from Holy Scripture as to who is really a blessed person. And James tells us that the truly blessed person is a man who is under trial, a man who is going through difficulty, but not everyone who goes through difficulty. In weeks past, we talked about the fact that unbelievers, that those who finally perish, will also suffer trials in this world. But he says the blessed man is the one who under trials perseveres. Perseveres in what? Verse 2 tells us in James chapter 1 that trials for the believer is a testing of his faith. So the man who perseveres in faith under trials is the truly blessed individual. He keeps on believing when he has fallen into difficulties in life. You see, the charismatics were wrong, wrong, wrong in what they are telling the world. They have suggested that if you have faith, you will escape trials. That is not biblical. It is not what the Scriptures say. The Scriptures say the really blessed man, happy under God, is the man who is in trials but continues to believe under those trials. The health and wealth preachers are false prophets. They are not teaching the Scriptures when they suggest that if you only believe in Jesus, it will result in health and wealth and blessedness in an outward sense in the present world. Do you see the radical nature of this pronouncement? The truly happy man has a faith that will not quit when he is under trials, and his faith will be tested to demonstrate that it's a genuine faith. And if you have not lately been under any trials, it is likely that you will be so. It does not say that the truly happy man has a faith that takes away all trials. does not say that the truly happy man has a faith that solves all the problems and leads him in a walk that is smiling and utopian in this world. As a matter of fact, James or Peter said in another epistle, "Do not be surprised when fiery trials overtake you as if some strange thing has happened to you." This is the lot of believers. This is what is to be expected, that through many tribulations we will enter the kingdom of God. The first thing we want to see in this benediction in verse 12 is the basis of the blessedness of the man of faith under trial. The reason the man of faith under trial is now in the most fortunate of conditions of men is that he will in the future be in a different condition. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will, something in the future that has not yet arrived. It's possible that you could walk past the campus of a military school where the cadets are lined up for drill, and you could observe an officer, a student officer, who is chewing out a mere plebe because he has not conducted himself as it was expected that he would. And he is being humiliated in front of other men, and he is being given a treatment that is more difficult than the condition of anyone else that you are looking at. And yet it is possible that someone would say, there is the really blessed man amongst all of the cadets. He does not hold the highest rank. He is being treated worse than anyone else in view. But he is the really happy man, because in a very few years he will inherit an enormous estate and be one of the richest men in the nation. Or in certain nations it may be that he will inherit the throne and be the ruler. And these things are already determined and certain, that this young man is in the most fortuitous position, far above that of the officer who seems to be giving him such a difficult time. So is the Christian man of faith. He is a forward-looking man. Contrary to all appearances, there are things that await him of riches and honor and position that are far above those that await others who may even persecute him. Suffering trials and hardship now, but confident of honors and riches in a future condition. Something will in the future be true of him. So no matter what he is suffering now, the Christian is the blessed man, the happy man. Some cannot wait. They want their good things now. And that's why many people are not Christians. They realize that tied to being a Christian, there come increasing troubles. There are enough troubles in life without being disliked for your Christianity, for your open profession of faith in Christ, complicating your position at work, in the community, and elsewhere. Why do we need more trouble? We want our good things now. And they never believe on Christ because they don't want the added difficulties. And there are some who, when they enter upon difficulties in life, will change their morality to have good things now. They will change their religious thought to have good things now. And this insistence on having something good immediately is what keeps people from being truly blessed and having that which comes in the future. Faith is tested when good things are held back, held in abeyance, laid up for another world and a final reality. Treasures in heaven, the scriptures say. But But those who want their treasures and their joys now may abandon the faith in order to have them. We read in Pilgrim's Progress of the two children, Passion, who must have his enjoyable things at once, and Patience, who is willing to wait for a later time. The world to come. The Christian is a man whose eye is on the world to come. His affections are set on things above, not on things of the earth. His eye of faith is looking to the next age, the coming age, the eternal age. The greatest of all realities is the coming age and not the present situation we live in. And it is that vision of the future, that forward-lookingness of the Christian, that enables him to suffer now and to be confident that he is the blessed man, and that in the future, when he endures the trial, when he has been through it, he will receive great things. So the basis has to do with a future reality and a permanent reality and the greatest reality, which does not yet appear to most men. The second factor of the basis of the blessedness of the man of faith under trial is that he has received the grace of God. And there are two words in our texts. This verse 12 may be hidden, but it is here. The word receive. When he has stood the test, he will receive. He will receive as a gift. It is not something which he deserves. It is not something which he has earned. It is not something which is owed to him. But he receives it as a gift that is given. The other word in the text that suggests that is that this crown of life that he is to receive, God has promised. He receives it based upon a promise, not based upon what he has done. Not by works of righteousness which the suffering man has done, but by God's mercy and promise he is a blessed man. The only thing that you and I have ever earned from God is death. The wages of sin is death. And you have earned death, and I have earned death. We deserve death from the hands of God, but life is the gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast. Trials testing faith that receives the promise of God by grace alone. The perseverance does not earn the gift of life. Suffering under the trials does not make us worthy of receiving life. It is the gift of God given by promise to those who look to Him in faith and endure the trials of this life. So the basis of the blessedness of the man of faith under trial, his eye is on another world, another reality, and his treasure, whatever it is, comes from the grace of God. The basis of blessedness under trial. Then the text tells us the body of evidence that this man under trial is blessed. What is the evidence that we can tell when a person is suffering in this world that he is one of the happy people for whom it will all work out in the most blessed manner? Well, in this verse 12, James gives us an outward sign and an inward sign that mark him as the blessed man. The outward sign is that he perseveres under trial. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. The evidence that a man, a woman, has saving faith is that he or she holds on to the faith in the midst of the trial. Now, you and I look at outward appearances, and we cannot see the heart. God sees the heart of everyone immediately. You and I look at outward appearances. We listen to the words of people. We look at the deeds of people. We judge what their heart is by what we hear and what we see, but we cannot look directly into the souls of others. And so what happens is an individual presents himself to the church and says that he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and says that he wants to be baptized and to join the assembly of believers. We listen to his testimony, and it sounds reasonable and biblical. We see that he is willing to step forward publicly in obedience to Christ. We see that he has this desire to be part of the body of Christ, and we say, here is this individual, she is a Christian. He is a Christian. We see them now as Christians. However, our experience and the Bible tell us that many have for a while appeared to be Christians, only eventually to show that they were not Christians indeed. We have King Saul in the Old Testament, who for a while seemed to fear God but ended up worshiping in the cave of a witch instead of in the tabernacle of God. We have in the New Testament Demas, who forsook the gospel, loving the things of this present world. We have Judas, and they're not all in the Scripture. We have known people like this who we thought, from what they said and how they acted for a while, we thought surely they are Christians. And their later behavior showed to us that they were not. The parable of the sower leads us to expect this. There are some people who immediately received the gospel with joy, and they say that they are believers, but in the time of temptation or trial, it's like the sun coming out and beating upon a plant. We see that some of the plants are on very thin soil with rocks underneath, and we know it because when the sun and the heat of the day comes, their faith withers and disappears. How do we know, under the searing heat of the sun, that faith is genuine? Those whose crushing loads of life do not turn them away from believing in God, do not turn them away from the fellowship of the saints, do not turn them away from professing in Jesus Christ, when they persevere, when they hang on in the deep trials of life, this is an outward sign to us that their faith is genuine. Yes, and even in the first century church, some people gave their bodies to be burned, and some gave their bodies to be torn by wild beasts so that they could stand up and say, Jesus Christ is the Lord over all. The outward sign that we all can read. But then there's an inward sign that the text suggests. As I said before, you cannot read my heart, and I cannot read your heart. However, you can read your heart, and I can read my heart, along with God, who reads everyone's heart immediately. And there is a sign, a secret sign, between you and God, between me and God, that is a sign that faith is genuine when faith is under trial. You see it at the end of verse 12 when it says that he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. The motive for persevering in faith, a love for God. Faith that is genuine faith produces a love for God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, that no matter how difficult the outward trials of life, that love for God will continue. They persevere in love. Let me ask you, Christian, the recent trial you've been having, the thing that really has been difficult to take in life, did your love for God the Father and God the Son increase? Did it at least hold its own through the difficult hours? Or did you say bitter things about God And did you grow complaining against him? Has the love affair between you and your God become an estrangement during your trial? That's not a good sign. A good marriage, when it is tested by difficult trials, whether they are physical trials or moral trials within the family, if there is a good marriage between a husband and a wife and something comes to attack the home and make it difficult, they will enter into a tighter embrace with one another. And that love will be increased, however much sorrow there may be. And so it is between the believer who has true faith and his God. What is the motive of perseverance? Oh, it is possible to try to persevere because you are ashamed of what people may think of you by turning aside. Merely what men will think of you. Or because of some strange idea of heroics that you've got to tough it out to appear to be a great individual. But the Christian endures because of his love for God. And the promise is not to those who were great men who toughed it out, but the promise is to those who endured in faith because they loved God. The basis of the man of faith being blessed, the body of evidence that a man of faith under trial is being blessed, and the third thing in the text is the blessing itself described. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial because when he has stood the test, that is after he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. A crown everywhere in the Scripture is a symbol of dignity and honor. It may refer to the crowns that are worn by military victors in their victory parade. The victorious Roman generals would march into Rome with a crown upon their head because they were victorious. It may refer to the crown that an athlete wore who, after strenuous competition and long years of training, became victorious overall in some games between the states of ancient times. And he wore a crown as a symbol of his honor and victory. And you know that crowns are also symbolic of royal honor, of authority, holding the highest position within a land, being crowned then, has to do with honor and dignity. It indicates that the person wearing the crown stands above his fellow men in something, that he has accomplished great things and that he holds a great position. He wears a crown, and God will give to the man who endures trials with faith and love for him, he will give a crown. Now, it tells us in the text that the crown is life, and life is the crown. And life is one of the sweetest words in the Bible. And we need this morning to suck some of the honey out of that flower. And it makes passing through trials worthwhile. When they have endured the trials, they will receive the crown of life. Great honor to receive life. Life is something that is never very far from the word death. A few moments ago, Pastor Harris read to you from Revelation 2, verses 8 to 11, and there were so many parallels to James chapter 1. It talked about people who were suffering. Christ was speaking to a church where there was suffering, including the suffering of poverty that we talked about last week. And they were told that some would be imprisoned and some would suffer even to the point of death. But Jesus said, I will give you the crown of life. Same words as found here. The crown of life promised to those who endure such trials and remain lovingly faithful to their God. But the text goes on in Revelation 2 to say, you will not be hurt at all by the second death. So here is the crown of life, and it is set in contrast with a second death. Life and death are always contrasted in the Scriptures. Death is not very far away from the subject of life in the Scriptures. We're talking about Christians under trials in James chapter 1. And the most significant facts about a Christian have to do with life and death. Everyone here who is a Christian today was born into this world in Adam. And in Adam, we were born into this world spiritually dead and condemned to die a physical death. Death is one of the greatest realities upon us. Spiritually dead means, well, it means what death means when you walk through a cemetery and there are corpses beneath your feet. They are unaware of what's going on in our world. They are insensitive to any of the events of this world. They are unmoved. Their emotions are not stirred by what is happening in this world. There are no responses. There are no concerns. There are no exercises. There is no activity in relation to this world. They are dead. And men are born into this world and women are born into this world dead toward God, dead to the Scriptures, dead to spiritual reality. They are not aware of this spiritual realm. They do not respond to the spiritual realm. They have no feeling for the things of God or eternity. They are not exercised, they are not affected, they do not do anything in relation to the things of God. They are dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritually dead. And they are under the condemnation of a physical death, which we see all around us. Here are two realities that we are very conscious of if we are Christians. People are not concerned about these spiritual things. People laugh off these spiritual things. They are not in contact with them. They are not responding to them. And we would have been just as others, perishing in our sins, except that we were given eternal life as the sheep of Christ. I give unto them eternal life. And they will never perish, and no one will pluck them out of my hand. When God gives life to a Christian, it is such an elevating thing. It is something that comes into our souls that makes us like God Himself. It is life from God, and it is life like God's life. It is a nature like God's nature. It is suited to fellowship with God. It has thoughts and feelings that are alive to God and to all that He says in His truth. And we will never perish. This death on the other side, we will never perish. I give unto them eternal life and they will never perish. Still subject to physical death, but in going through death, the Christian will go through it with God's presence. Even going through death, we will in death be under the shadow of God's wings, and our souls will be warmed by the very life of God in the very existence of death, and we will not be hurt by the first death. And because Christ lives, we will live, and He is alive forevermore, so we will be alive forevermore. It is eternal life, It is lasting life. It is not temporary. It is permanent. But now we have seen this. As we have mentioned a few moments ago, that at the second coming of Christ, there is going to be a second death. Oh, listen to this. There is a first death when the body dies and the soul is separated from the body, but there is a second death. And everyone who is not born twice, everyone who is not born again will die a second time after death. It's what makes suicide so insane. Because after the death of the body, there is such a thing as the second death. Jesus speaks of it in Matthew chapter 10. When he says, listen, don't fear people who can kill the body. But I'll tell you who to fear. It's God who can cast body and soul into hell. And the word that Jesus uses for hell is the word Gehenna, which is taken from a valley outside of the city of Jerusalem, which was a burning trash heap. And it was the place where Jews, when they were idolaters in the Old Testament, would take living babies and commit them into flames in this valley of Gehenna. Live babies thrown into the flames to offer up to the god Moloch. And it ever afterward became the picture of everlasting destruction. That a person should be thrown into a lake of fire or a valley of fire, which is the second death. This second death has to do with being shut out from all of the love of God. Having all of the goodness of God toward man extinguished. You cannot imagine what that would mean. For in this life, even those who are the most wicked of men and the most deprived of the truth of God and the grace of God experience what we call common grace or common goodness. The sunshine rises every day upon them. And the rains come down to feed them. And they experience the love of other human beings and they experience kindness from the people of God around them. But the second death is when all of the lights go out and go out forever. Where there is an outer darkness and there is closed off the love of God and every expression of it from them. And every kindness and goodness that God has given to mankind in general. And the company will no longer be with the saints of God and they will not be able to hide themselves in the churches of God who experience the second death, for they will be thrown where the company is with devils, demons, forever and forever. We read that in Revelation. This lake of fire, where the smoke of their torment will arise forever and ever. There is such a thing as the second death. And the only alternative to it is eternal life, which is received as a gift in Jesus Christ the Lord. To be forever with the Lord who is gracious and filled with kindness toward His people. The light of His blessing as opposed to the darkness of it not being existent toward them. To whom will it come? To whom will eternal life come? The man who in this world endures trials with faith toward God and love toward his God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now the application of this is extremely important. And I beg you to give some attention and to ask yourself some questions. Why is it that some of you who hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the constant repetition of these verses about how a person is saved, why is it that you never respond to it? That you remain so indifferent to the gospel? You are unmoved. Well, I'm waiting to be moved. You are unimpressed. Well, I'm waiting to be impressed. You are unexercised. In your heart, there are no exercises going on. There are no troubles in your spirit. You are not convicted of your sin. You are not disturbed at the thought of the wrath of God. The whole word, the second death, does not terrify you. There is nothing of fleeing from the wrath to come. There is nothing of laying hold upon Jesus Christ. There is nothing of being stirred with the invitation to come to our Lord Jesus Christ. You are dead. You who have not believed on Jesus Christ are spiritually dead. And if you do not come to life by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will taste of the second death. And that's what the Scriptures are telling us. No sorrow for sin. No joy at the sense that there is a salvation for man at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's all nothing to you because you are nothing spiritual. And you must have life. And the crown to humanity is life, eternal life. Others are believing. We are going through a time for which we thank God when some young people are coming and telling us, as they are baptized, that their hearts have been exercised, that they were deeply disturbed with thoughts of the judgment, with thoughts of going out of this world without having a Savior. Why are you not exercised? Why is it nothing to you? Woe to you! You are in a dead condition. Bishop Hooper was burned at the stake for his faith in Christ. And near the last, he spoke these words. He said, "Life is sweet and death is bitter, but eternal life is sweeter and eternal death is more bitter." Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever rejects the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. And do you notice that the text doesn't say that there's any third category in between? Whoever believes in the Son, whoever is exercised by the truths of the Scripture to go to Christ and call upon Christ and cleave to Christ, has life. But whoever rejects the Son, what's it take for rejection? Unmoved, undisturbed, unexercised, doing nothing. That's rejection. Jesus said on numerous occasions to the people that he preached to, because he was the Son of God and he had lived amongst them, he said, if the people of Sodom had seen and heard what you have seen and heard, they would have repented long ago. And it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom than for you. And you? You have all of the Scriptures, the whole story of the Son of God. You've had all of the invitations of the Word of God to come to Him and receive life. God dealt with wrath to nations that never heard these things. But in the last judgment, it will be more tolerable for them than for those who reject Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for every Christian in our midst who has the hope of the crown of life because he is persevering under trials. persevering in faith, and within his heart he can detect the love for you that makes him do that. But we are concerned for those who are unconcerned for themselves. We sometimes do lie awake, worrying about those who sleep soundly and never spend sleepless nights over their souls. We pray that you will move them. Begin moving by your Spirit and your Word. That truth will exorcise them and that they will look no longer like corpses, but like those who are receiving life from your hand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.